if someone walked in to our church and they told you, "I'm from Washington," what would you think? There's the Washington State, there's Washington, D.C., perhaps there's other Washingtons somewhere in between. If you go back with me quite a few years, it was an exciting time in the territory of the Northwest United States, for this territory was about to become a state. They were on the brink of statehood, and the question was, what would we call our state? Well, they kicked around a couple of ideas. One of the leading suggestions was Columbia, the state of Columbia. The Columbia River runs right through this grand territory. Let's name her Columbia. Well, there was some objection to this. Columbia sounds a little too similar to the capital, the District of Columbia, D.C. We don't want to be confused with that city. So instead, they would name the new state something much less confusing. They'll go with their original name. We'll name her Washington. One of those situations that makes you go like this. Their best attempts at clarity led to even greater confusion. This seems to be, at times, the state of the 21st century church. Efforts at clarifying church lead to more confusion. The church finds herself in situations where instead of gaining clarity, she finds herself confused. She asks herself, why do we gather here on Sunday mornings? What is the point of all of this? The standing, the sitting, the singing, the preparations, the preaching, the praying. Why do we do church? Where do we get these ideas? How we answer these questions leads to either confusion or clarity. And I would argue that when we consult the scriptures on these questions, we do not gain confusion, we gain clarity. The Bible clarifies what God's plan is for his church. In fact, this morning's text clarifies what we are to do and why we are to do it. It comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll continue reading through 1 Timothy 3, unpacking the text as we move along. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So this letter that Paul writes to Timothy is moving along. But here Paul takes a break. Paul wants to put what he is writing in a proper perspective. We've seen chapters 1 and 2, most of chapter 3, we'll have 4 and 5 yet to come. But Paul wants to put all of this in the correct light, in a proper perspective. And what today's passage does is it presses the pause button. Instead of giving further instructions or additional directions to the church, Paul takes a break to clarify. He answers the question, why? Why are we to follow the instructions of this letter? Why would we do these things? I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. This is a clear purpose statement for what we do as a church. Explains the purpose of the church of God. And Paul writes that he was going to be delayed, and aren't we happy that he was delayed? Perhaps we would not have this letter if he was going to be on time at visiting Ephesus. Paul takes up his pen to write because he's anticipating setback. In fact, the Greek grammar indicates that he probably was delayed, in fact. We don't know if Paul ever made it to Ephesus to visit Timothy. That's not clear. The book of Titus was written right around the same time. Paul indicates he was going to spend the winter at a place called Nicopolis. So Paul anticipated delay, and we benefit. As a result, this letter is sovereignly handed down to us as sacred scripture. And it was very important to them, it's very important to us, that we understand how we are to conduct ourselves as the household of God. How do we live? How do we act? How do we behave? What are we to do when we get together here? Well, we know that God has a plan for his church. We see that time and time again in 1 Timothy. And this book, this letter, really fleshes that out, what exactly that plan looks like. What does 1 Timothy teach us? Well, it teaches us to silence false teachers, to fight the good fight, to excommunicate those with unrepentant sin. We're to pray for all men, to pray for leaders. We understand God's role for women, how they dress and their conduct. There's qualifications for church leaders here, instructions for the worship service. We know how to care for widows. There's directions for the leaders, and there's great teaching on contentment, perseverance, and humility. So God has been good to give us so much in this letter. We never have to wonder, what are we supposed to be doing? Our purpose as a church is to fulfill these instructions. After all, the Bible says we are the household of God. What a great description for God's people, the household of God. In our two verses, we'll see three different ways God views his people, the first being a household. Now, the Greek term can refer to a building, a household, or it can refer to a family group, a family household. In mind here, I believe, is the family. Paul is thinking about God's people as a family, the household of God. God is the Father. Believers are siblings in Christ. When we trust in Christ, God adopts us. He brings us into his family. He is the Father. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Hear how God views this new relationship, 2 Corinthians 6. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me. You see, when we come into God's family, we're severing our ties with the world. We're putting off the old thing. We're coming into God's family and putting on new things. We're receiving adoption. We call God Father, or Abba in the words of Romans 8. That's an intimate term that Jesus called God. He is our Father. We are welcomed to do the same thing. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Ephesians 2:19. We're no longer outsiders. We're no longer aliens. Rather, we join a nation of people. We become citizens of a new kingdom. That's what God has in view for his household. So we're adopted. We're in a family. And we want to take this metaphor maybe a step further. Thinking about family, what does a family need? We can ask the question, what does a family require? Well, a family requires food. We need to be fed. We need to be fed the Word of God. Those who do not feed on the Word of God do not grow. What does Jesus say? Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Families need food. We understand this. Families need love. They need love from other members. They need love from their father, from their household leader. In fact, Jesus summarized the Old Testament in such a way. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. So what we receive from God, Lord willing, what we receive from one another, we are to give back. We are to love and to be loved. Families need exhortation. Inevitably, conflicts arise within family units. They arise within our households. They arise within our church. Well, we are to speak the truth in love. We're to resolve conflicts. We're to exhort one another in the Lord. Families need encouragement. We know that life can be pretty discouraging. We turn to others on the boat when the storms of life hit. We turn to one another within the church. It's God's plan that we can look to each other to find encouragement during tough times. Encourage one another and build up one another, to say it scripturally. So this household image is a very fitting image for the people of God. Why the scripture goes to it as often as it does. But you see in verse 15, God's people are also called the church. Again, a very familiar term to us. This is our second description of God's people, the church. Now the Greek word for church means assembly, or it means gathering. There's nothing wrong with calling this building or any building a church. But the New Testament never refers to a building as a church. In view are the people of God, the gathered group of God's redeemed. Those are the church. And God is very adamant that true believers are gathering together, that we are assembling. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. It was the habit of some in that day to regularly forsake the church. That was their reputation. God says, don't. If you were a believer, continue to come. Continue to assemble with like-minded believers in a local church. If you claim to be of the household of God, if you claim to have God as your father, if you claim to be part of the family, then assemble. In fact, we are to gather together so we can conduct ourselves in such a way as Scripture teaches. It's not possible to obey the dozens of commands in the Bible if we are not assembling together, the commands given to God's assembled people, the church. So God has been gracious to adopt us, to call us out of the world and into a family. And our task is to simply respond to this, to take up this command and run with it. We are not to redefine it. We are not to invent our own church. Not long ago, some studies came out on a church that sought to do just that. And on the pastor's door, a sign read, "What is our business? Who is our customer? What does the customer value?" The goal of this church was to build a group of people that catered to the unsaved. How can we get the unsaved to be attracted and be a church? The church he pastored, perhaps with good intentions, sought to appeal to the unsaved. How can we get more people in the door? How can we increase our numbers? Tons of money, volunteers, programs, and entertainment were all directed to filling the church. And years later, they took a survey of their results. Quote, "Some of the stuff we have put millions of dollars into thinking it would really help our church people grow and develop spiritually wasn't helping people at all." I think they discovered that they lost their purpose. They lost their way. There's confusion about what to do when we set ourselves apart from the scriptures. If we want to build a church, there's our way or there's God's way. And I pray that we would never get lost in our purpose, that we don't get confused about what we are to do and to be doing. We don't want to treat people as numbers. We don't want to build a church for the unsaved. We don't want to reinvent what God has clearly commanded us. You see, our purpose here is to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. All that we do is designed to honor God, to be faithful to what he's commanded us. To follow this book is to honor him. And how we do it is all spelled out right in here. We don't need to ask the questions about how to attract and draw others. We need to simply be faithful to what God has told us to do. It's So as we gather together, we are the church, and this means something very, very important. Because I would argue that what we do as a church matters because who we are in God matters. We have an identity. An identity as the church of God. And that identity means something very important to God. You see, verse 15 calls us the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. We belong to the living God. That's a wonderful Old Testament allusion to the Lord. Jeremiah 10:10, the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nation cannot endure his indignation. This is a very interesting passage. In Jeremiah 10, God is mocking idol worship. This whole system of idols is made a mockery of by God. In contrast to these dead idols, the Lord alone is the living God. What does he say of them? He says they are just wood cut from the forest. They are decorated with silver and gold. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. What kind of a God is that? The Lord is the living God, not their silly idols, not their foolish idols. They will never satisfy. They will never bring contentment. They will never liberate, and they will certainly never save. Idols cannot do these things. Only the living God can do these things. And God will. God will if we honor him. If we enter into that relationship with him. God is not a robot. He is a living being. He is an emotional being. God bears emotions just as we do. He's not distant. He's not detached from his people. He is alive and among them. God is a being of emotion. It's painful to God when we sin. It hurts him. It damages our relationship with God when we sin. He is alive. He's living, and he feels that. Similarly, God feels our love. And our worship. And he feels our respect. When we obey him, we honor him. When we fear him, we revere him. And we understand this from normal human relationships. We have real feelings. For better or worse, as we engage in relationships, we have highs and we have lows, as do other people. So God is a living being, and we interact with him, and we have a relationship with him. And there's real emotion involved. And the good news is that we as his church belong to him. That is why what we do here matters so much. Because God has set his name upon this place, upon these people. God owns us. We have been bought with a price. He gave his only son to purchase us. In Revelation 5:9, this song is sung unto Jesus Christ. Worthy are you, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. Men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It's a beautiful picture of what God has done for us to bring us in and enter into this relationship. And God did not stop there. We know he did not stop there. He didn't just redeem us and say, well, First Baptist, you figure out how to do church. Go get them. It's not what God did. He not only redeemed us, but he gave us a plan on how we are to then live and conduct ourselves together. We might say he gave us a playbook. And he did this because nothing short of his glory is at stake. Who God is put on display through the local church. It's good that it's not up to human beings to figure this out, to invent the thing. And of all kinds of strange ideas. Indeed, there are all kinds of strange ideas out there on how to do church when left to the minds of men. But this is not God's plan. God's plan is that we are to represent him. We're to embody who he is as a gathered group of believers. He's vested himself in his church. As C.H. Spurgeon has said, a man's house is also the place of his paternal rule. Well, it's within the household that the male rules, that the father rules. That's how it is at God's home. God's name is here. God is the authority. God is the head. In fact, it is through a church, through a gathered people, that God has sent forth his word. We are called the pillar and support of the truth. This is the third description for God's people in the text. We saw we're the household of God. We saw we're the church. Now we see we are a pillar and a support. It's an architectural picture. You can imagine. A Greek building of the time had a foundation, and it had many pillars supported upon that foundation. The foundation is a support. The foundation, we might say, protects the truth. It keeps the pillars of truth in place. Think about the pillars. The pillars display the truth. The pillars hold high the truth. They proclaim the gospel. This is a great picture for Timothy's church in Ephesus. In the day in which Paul wrote, Ephesus had one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. It possessed or it housed the temple of Diana. It was a pagan temple, but it was a huge feat of architecture. 127 pillars held high this amazing roof enclosure. So these Ephesian Christians could understand this notion of a foundation and a pillar, and how as a church they embody that picture. So the church is to hold truth high. And don't misread this verse. The church is not the source of truth. It's not as though we invent the truth. We simply show forth the truth. The truth belongs to God. He's given it to us. We're to reflect that. It's our responsibility to promote the truth. That's why you see calls to share the gospel, to preach the word, to teach the scriptures. And God has given his word to us, so we are to reflect that. Just 2 hours east of here is a little home called Falling Water. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of that. It's really an amazing piece of architecture by a guy named Frank Lloyd Wright. It has some rectangular balconies. It seems to reflect a lot of his Midwest upbringing and his skill in architecture. Some believe it best reflects who he was as an architect. Well, the church is to do this in a similar way. God, as our designer, ought to be reflected in his design. We ought to show forth who God is as we gather together, as we build a reputation. So God has a purpose for us. And as his household or as his church, we are to assemble. We're to follow his commands for being a body of believers. And the best part is that we don't need to make it up. It's not up to us to recreate God's church. Just last week, I pulled down a mug out of the cupboard. It was a mug that Caleb had designed for me using his four-year-old artist skill. And I put it on the counter and I stared at it because I forgot what the picture was supposed to be. I had some ideas about what this was supposed to be, but couldn't really connect all these ideas in my mind. So I asked him, I said, Caleb, can you remind me what you drew on my mug? And he replied, sure. It's a mailman, a fox, and a crazy roller coaster. Of course. Now I see it. And I did. After he explained that to me, it became clear. Well, what's the point? Well, I didn't need to recreate that drawing. It would be foolish for me to take that mug and repaint it and redo it the way I thought it should be. I simply needed to receive what he gave me. And that's what we need to do as a church. God has given us just a blessed mandate of who we are to be. We are called to receive that and love that and embrace that. And I can assure you it's not always easy to live together as a church. Perhaps you could preach that sermon to me. But at the same time, when we do this, when we strive to live for Christ, there's a blessing. There's a peace. There's a perseverance. There's a power that God gives us to live and to move and to be God's people together. I pray that we would just simply receive what God has given, an identity in Christ and a guide for worship. Can I pray for us this morning? Let's bow together.